Father, we thank you for your holy word. It is food for the hungry. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It casts light upon our way, for it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. It is an agent of cleansing. Wherewithal shall the young man cleanse his way, but by taking heed unto your word, O Lord. And it is a swift sword in our hand, the only implement that has been given to us with which to do battle for the kingdom. We advance as we appropriate your word in our lives. So help us today to do these things. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
On Tuesdays, we are often engaged in a series of teachings that may run for several weeks or several months. Last year, we spent from September until June on Abraham. And today, I would like to start a new series. I'm calling it Gleanings from the Gospels. And in thinking and praying about this, I abandoned the idea to take one single gospel and make it the basis of our study. I had thought for a while that I might take the Gospel of Mark, because that is clearly the simplest, the shortest, and the earliest of all of the Gospels. But then I recognized to do that is to omit much that can shed light upon our way from the other Gospels. So what I've decided to do is to take a composite of the Gospels and focus our attention on various things. It's not a verse-by-verse exegesis of all four Gospels, though I will have to say this morning when John Maxwell asked me, how long a series is it? I said, the Lord may return very well before we finish. I have no idea how long it will be. And when I say a series, it does not mean that from time to time we would hesitate to interrupt the series for other things that may be necessary, sometimes seasonal things or other things that the Lord may be saying at the time. But the backdrop of what we will be doing for some time will be looking at the Gospels. I want to say just a few words that might be regarded as introductory. The four Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are a particular genre of literature. They really cannot be classified as biographies in any very accepted sense of that word. The reason for that is any biographer would certainly include many things that were not included by the gospel writers. We have to recognize that the four gospel writers all wrote for specific purposes. And sometimes, in some cases, you can see the purpose by a careful study of the gospel. The Gospel of Matthew, for example, was clearly written to Jews, and Matthew's intention is very clearly to show to them that the ancient prophecies concerning the Messiah have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He quotes over and over again the Old Testament and shows how Jesus is, in fact, a fulfillment of those prophecies. Now, John's Gospel, it will turn to it. John's Gospel has set forth for us the express purpose for which he wrote in chapter 20 at verse 30. And you will see that his purpose is not to give a full biography at all, but his purpose is very clearly stated. Chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. We are not to imagine that all of the things that Jesus said or did were written down. John says there were many other things, many other signs that Jesus did that are not recorded. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, John has a purpose. He says, everything I've written not simply to satisfy your curiosity, but because I want you to come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, and that you might come to life through his name. Very clearly stated. And I would like to state that my objective in this series is exactly the same as John's. It's not simply to satisfy curiosity on this or that. There are many things I would like to know about the life of Jesus that simply are not recorded for us. And I'm not doing this as an exercise in seeking to fill your minds with all sorts of knowledge. I have a very specific purpose. I want you to be more and more assured that this one whom we call Jesus is indeed the Christ, that he is the Messiah of Israel, that he is the one whom God the Father sent into the world, through which we receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of new life, so that believing we may have life through his name. Now, to fail in that is to fail in my purpose. I have a very direct intention, and this is it, and I share it with you up front. Another thing I want to say by way of introduction is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John were not four of the 12 disciples. They commonly are thought to be by just large numbers of people. It's just assumed that those were four of the 12. That is not the case. Matthew and John were among the 12 disciples of Jesus. Mark and Luke were not. Mark was very, very young at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. Many scholars would put him in his early teens. Tradition has always said that Mark's view of the gospel of Jesus really reflects the position of the Apostle Peter, with whom he had much close contact. There is a sense in which one could call Mark's gospel the gospel according to St. Peter. I believe that's true. And Luke was not even a Jew. He was a Gentile. In fact, he is the only Gentile writer in the whole of the New Testament. Another thing by way of general introduction that may be helpful in sorting things out. I don't need to go into all the reasons for it, but I want to summarize a contemporary view of these matters. Virtually all scholars are agreed that the first three Gospels share a common perspective and therefore are called synoptic. They see together, and they're called synoptic Gospels. John's Gospel, on the other hand, is an entirely different type. It is far more subjective. There are just huge gobs of things that one reads in the Gospel of John that are not mentioned in the other three Gospels. In fact, some of the most precious truth of the Christian faith comes from the Gospel of John, but is not borne testimony by Matthew, Mark, or Luke. No problem there, because God has given us all four. Oftentimes, it's difficult, as you read the Gospel of John, to find out where Jesus' words stop and where John's writing continues. So infused is he. In fact, in the charming words of the prayer book, he has so inwardly digested the word of the Lord that it really isn't possible simply by looking at it oftentimes to decide how far Jesus is speaking and where John takes up, because he presents it in a very coordinated fashion in which it comes out all together. All agree that Mark is the earliest of the four Gospels. Secondly, most agree that Matthew and Luke had a copy of Mark's Gospel in front of them when they began to write their own. Now, the evidence for that is simple. It doesn't require great scholarly mechanisms to discover that. There are huge gobs of Mark's Gospel lifted word for word by Matthew and by Luke. In fact, most of the Gospel of Mark is simply reproduced in the other two Gospels word for word without changing. Now, lest we begin to think ill of Mark as though he was a vast plagiarizer, we'd have to understand that that was not a problem for the people of those days. Matthew and Luke made free use of the sources at hand. Secondly, it is clear that there was another document that they were working with, Matthew and Luke, that has not come down to us. And that document is called the Sayings of Jesus. There apparently was a kind of collection of the sayings of Jesus. And that has not survived, but then Mark had that, and so did Luke. And both of them used it. And then, of course, the third source is that Matthew had things that are uniquely his and his own perspective, and Luke had things that were uniquely his and his own perspective. But that speaks a little bit of the kind of relationship to the Gospels. Having said that, I'm going to forget it and go on and take the Gospels as they stand. I'm entitling our first teaching in this series, The Beginning of the Gospel. What I want to do is to look at the four Gospels and see how they start. First, St. Matthew. A new reader to the Bible could easily be put off if he starts to read the New Testament, since this is the first chapter of the first Gospel. I mean, if you're going to read a book, you start at the beginning. I mean, that's just the way it's done. And immediately, the reader is plunged into a long list of largely unpronounceable names. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. And Hezron, the father of Ram. And Matthew, don't you know that's not a good way to start a book? You see, that could easily put a person off, simply because you might say to yourself, what possible significance is that to me? You know, I'm not interested in that. These are people that I don't know a thing about, and I can't see why this is included at the very beginning of the gospel. Once again, you have to understand the Jewish mind. It was immensely significant to them. Remember, Matthew's task was to demonstrate that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And he had to show that he fulfilled what was required. Well, what was required? He had to be a descendant of Abraham, first of all. He had to be a descendant of Jacob. He had to be a descendant of Judah, one of the sons of Jacob's. All of this is laid down prophetically. He had to be a descendant from the house of David, who was king. And it was necessary to demonstrate this. And genealogies have always been important to Jewish people. Now, I want you to look at this and see how it's organized. It's organized in three parts. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In the opening sentence, we really have the title of the gospel as it appears in the Greek language. It is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. David lived 1,000 years before Christ. And the son of Abraham. You see, those were the two pivotal characters. David was the one who received the word from the Lord, called the Davidic covenant. David, after your days have been fulfilled and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up for you a descendant. I will be his father and he will be my son. And he will build a temple for me. And he will preside over a kingdom that will never fall and sit upon a throne that will never pass away. That was the word of God to David. That's why when Jesus rode in the city of Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday, people cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David! David had been dead 1,000 years. But you see, they were living with that promise that he was going to be a descendant of David. And Matthew seeks to prove that. Now, if you had the time, it would be interesting and sometime do this. Go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, where you have a genealogy of the descendants of David. And you will find these are the names that are found there, although some are omitted. In other words, not all of the names are included by Matthew. He gives the most important ones. Another thing to notice, the first section starts with Abraham and ends, verse 6, with David the king. The second section starts with David and ends with the Babylonian captivity. Verse 11, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Abraham is variously assumed to have lived about 1800 BC. David lived 1000 BC, and the Babylonians conquered the land of Judah in the year 586 BC and deported the Jews off into captivity. So that's the end of the second section. The third section, verse 12, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and so forth. And that ends with verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all of the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, as I look at that, there's a couple of things I want to point out. There's some really striking things about this. In the first place, there appear in the genealogy of Jesus the names of four women. Unthinkable. Women were never included in the genealogy of the patriarchs or any of the saints of the Old Covenant. Go back and check it out. Their names do not appear. Because you see, it's the fathers and the sons. I'm sorry about that, ladies. It was not my idea. But that is the way it was under the Old Covenant, you see. And yet, Matthew includes the names of four women. Look at them. The first one is in verse 3. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. All right? Tamar is the first one. The second one is verse 5. And Solomon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Okay? Now, if you look at those four names, it is astonishing. I mean, first of all, that he would include the names of women at all. But secondly, such a collection of women. I mean, if you were to scour the Old Testament, you could not find worse examples to include. Godly women there were in Israel. But at least three of these were not particularly godly, and some of them were downright wicked. Consider Tamar. Now, she was a schemer. She was an adulteress. And she was very sly kind of a person. And here she is in the genealogy of Jesus. Rahab is called Rahab the harlot. That was her occupation. She wasn't the first nor the last. But here she appears in the genealogy of Jesus. Now, Ruth was a lovely girl, but she was a Gentile. She was a Moabitess, and according to Jewish reckoning, she was a Gentile dog. That's the way they thought about Gentiles. Thank you very much. And what's she doing there? Especially if you were to go back to Deuteronomy, you would read in Deuteronomy, no Moabite shall ever be numbered among the people of Israel. That's what the Lord said. No Moabite shall ever be numbered among the people of Israel. And yet here she is. Grandmother of Israel's greatest king. And then there is Uriah's wife. Now, that's another story. You see, one day, David was out on the rooftop. And he saw this absolutely ravishing woman sunbathing. And he was consumed with passion for her. And since he was king, he said to his servant, go get her. And he did. And David produced a child through her. Well, I think that was a sticky thing to happen. He was king. I mean, it wasn't sticky that he should have any woman he wanted, I suppose, in the empire. But it was messy because, you see, she was married to another man. And the problem is that man was in the army. And he was away at the time. So you see, there's no way whatever that Bathsheba could say, well, this, of course, is Uriah's child. There was no way that child could be Uriah's child. And Uriah would have known that because he wasn't there. So David, having committed one sin, now begins to compound it. This is the way with sin. It really is. He said to his general, I want you to call Uriah home and give him a furlough. You don't have to give him any reason. I mean, good behavior. He has earned it. He's a faithful soldier. Just give him a furlough. Let him come home and spend some time with his wife. The thought was, of course, that nature would take its course. But here, interestingly enough, Uriah was more righteous than David because he was a soldier. And he was a man under orders. Yes, he was on leave or on furlough, but he was still a man under orders, and he simply wouldn't for a moment think of abandoning that call, even though he was at home. So he didn't go in unto his wife, as the scripture says. He didn't do it. So poor David is foiled again, you see. He's hoping to cover his sin. Didn't work. So he got more desperate. He said, this is what I want you to do, to his general. He said, I want you to take Uriah and I want you to put him right in the forefront of the advancing army. Put him in front, in the most vulnerable place. Well, he was shot. He was killed. And David was happy. Until one day, the prophet Nathan came to him and told him a little story. The story was about a rich man who had many sheep and a poor man who had only one sheep. And the rich man stole the one sheep of the poor man and took it into his house. And David was incensed with outrage at such a thought. And he said to Nathan, "Who's the man?" Nathan looked at him straight in the eye and said, "You are, David." If we had time, we'd turn to the 51st Psalm, that great psalm where David confronted with his sin. What does he do? Does he defend himself? Does he go on lying and covering up? No, he didn't. He began to confess it not only to the Lord, he confessed it to the whole world. "I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." That's what happens, you see, when as Christians or believers we fall away from the Lord. We lose not our salvation, that's not lost, but we lose the joy of our salvation. And David lost it. And he asked to be forgiven. I love the quaint words of the King James Version. It says, "Wash me throughly." It doesn't say thoroughly, it says, "Wash me throughly, and I shall be made clean." He felt defiled, and of course he was. And he called upon the mercy of God, and he received the mercy of God, and he was forgiven. You might say, well, I sort of feel the wife of Uriah was more sinned against than sinned. So do I. But there she is. Isn't that extraordinary? Four such women. And there they are. I see three things in this. I see Matthew going beyond the distinction of male and female. That was an absolute distinction under the old covenant. The covenant was made with the males, and only the males received the sign of the covenant. Now, the women were always included in the covenant, first by virtue of their relationship to their fathers, and second, by virtue of their relationship to their husbands. But the covenant was made with the males. I wonder if Matthew dimly perceived what was going to be stated so clearly by the Apostle Paul later on. Paul said, not later on, actually, because all of Paul's writings were written before any of the four Gospels were written. Maybe Matthew read it. And what was it Paul said? He said, all who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and there is now no distinction between male and female. Now, there was under the old covenant, but not under the new. Now, notice it does not say there's no difference between male and female. Last time I checked, there was a difference. But a distinction made on that difference is wicked in the sight of God. And I wonder if Matthew knew that. Whether he did or not, certainly by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he saw fit to include them. Second thing I see in that is he went beyond the distinction of Jew and Gentile. Because that was an absolute distinction under the Old Covenant. There were only two classifications of people in the whole world. You were either a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, and an inheritor of the covenant, or you were not. If you were not, Paul describes them later on under the Old Covenant as being without hope and without God in the world. I wonder again, do you suppose Matthew read Paul's letter to the Galatians? Do you suppose he understood what Paul said? If you've been baptized into Christ, then you have put on Christ. And there is now no distinction between Jew and Gentile. For we are all one in Christ. No distinction in Christ. Could he have known that? A third thing, I see that he went beyond the distinction between saint and sinner. And recognize that such is the redemptive power of God that even out of sin, once confessed and repented of, God is able to bring grace. I couldn't prove this, but I believe it with all my heart. I believe the Apostle Paul was a better apostle because once he had been a persecutor. That doesn't mean that his years of persecuting the Christian faith and Christians was a good thing. It just means that such is the power of God that when sin is confessed and forsaken, God is able to bring something out of it that's good. I think of probably a person who's an alcoholic and has recovered from that is in a position to understand that particular problem with people in a way in which a person who's never had that as a problem would be able to do. Doesn't mean that the alcoholism was a good thing. Again, it means that the redemptive power of God is sufficient to overcome it. So, Matthew, thank you very much for starting your gospel in such an inhospitable way. Maybe you knew what you were doing. The second gospel and the third and the fourth will not detain us as long. Mark chapter 1, just one verse. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Just one verse. So striking that Matthew and Luke deal with the birth of Jesus. Mark does not, nor does John. Mark begins his gospel with the appearance of Jesus at the Jordan River to be baptized by John. Jesus is 30 years old. He starts that way. And he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Just simply want to point out that the gospel is about Jesus. That's the thing we learn from this. The gospel, the good news of God, is about Jesus Christ. If you subtract Jesus from your consideration of the gospel, you don't have gospel anymore. You have good advice, where we were intended to proclaim good news. The good news is that God has done something in behalf of the human race through Jesus Christ. And so he says, the beginning of the gospel. He didn't put the period there, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. That of is a particular kind of preposition. It means the gospel about or concerning Jesus Christ. Who is he? Well, he's the Son of God. That's who he is. We're dealing about that one described in the Creed. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, God-man, the Holy One that became man and dwelt among us. That takes us to Luke. Luke chapter 1. This tells us a lot. Some that you may never have noticed before. Luke has a little preface to his gospel. It's only 4 verses long, but in it there are some important things to notice. Let me read it. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those from the beginning who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. We learn a lot of things about this. We learn that Luke was not an eyewitness. He was not an eyewitness to that which he writes about. We learn that his information came secondhand. Luke was a great friend of the Apostle Paul's, and they ministered together. Paul also came to Jesus Christ too late to see him in the flesh. He says, many people have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us. Not only Matthew and Mark and John. He said there are many others. These things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. I love that. 2 things. He said, these records are accounts of what God has done among us, as relayed to us by people who actually were eyewitnesses and who were ministers of the word. Now, it has seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now, Theophilus is only mentioned in one other place in the New Testament. We know absolutely nothing about him, except that his name is Greek, and that he apparently was a lover of God, because that's what the name Theophilus means. So you see what Luke is doing. He said, I'm setting down an account for you, Theophilus. You're a Gentile. You don't know much about the Hebrew scriptures, and I just want you to understand something, Theophilus. I want you to understand that you may know the truths concerning the things of which you have been informed. You see, Theophilus was a convert, and he knew something about the truth of God. Luke says, listen, I've written this little account for you to consider, so that you might fill in your knowledge more completely. Some of you know that St. Luke also wrote the Acts of the Apostles. Look at chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. In the first book, O Theophilus, what was the first book? You tell me. The Gospel of Luke. That's right. You see, Luke and Acts are a first and second volume of a single writing. In the first book, O Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach from the beginning, that is, from his birth, until the day he was taken up. What does that mean? Until the ascension, that's right. And you would find, if you read the Gospel of Luke, that it begins with the birth of Jesus and it ends with his ascension and return to the Father. Until the day he was taken up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And then he goes on and writes about the first 30 years of the history of the Christian church. He starts with the ascension now in this book, a bit further down in the same chapter, and then moves on for a 30-year period. So you see, Luke, a Gentile, was writing for Gentiles so that they might have an orderly understanding of the things that had taken place among them. And now John, the last of the 4 Gospels. John begins at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I've told you about this, I think. There's a wonderful scene in Alice in Wonderland by Lewis Carroll. And Alice is all bemused, and she's standing before the judge, and she says, "I simply don't know where to begin, Judge." And the judge looked at her and said, "Alice, begin at the beginning. And when you get to the end, stop." Well, that's what John did. I haven't the slightest doubt that John had in the back of his mind the way in which the scriptures begin. In the beginning, God. That's the way the Bible begins. You don't have any argument for God's existence anywhere in the Bible, because the existence of God is never considered problematic in Scripture. He enters in the very first verse as the presupposition of everything that exists. In the beginning, God. Look how John begins. In the beginning was the Word, with a capital W. And the Word was with God, indicating plurality. And the Word was God, indicating unity. Well, what is the meaning of the word word? A word is a means of communication. It may be spoken, as I'm doing, or it may be written. But the purpose of a word is to communicate. Should that surprise us? We say we believe in the Holy Spirit, who spoke through the prophets. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 that in many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days He's spoken unto us through His Son. You see, Jesus is the Word of God. He is the message of the Father to us. The message is not an idea, a principle, a theology, a doctrine. It's a person, and His name is Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And that all comes together in verse 14. And people, here I almost feel as though we should take our shoes off, because we stand on holy ground. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is the most profound thing I believe you can say about the Christian doctrine of God. That there came a moment in history when eternity and time intersected, when the Word became flesh and walked among us. Theologians call it the incarnation. We shall celebrate it at Christmas time. God becoming man for us. Think of what that means. We're talking about the beginning of the gospel. When God wanted to communicate with us, it's almost like He said, "I can't do it anymore, secondhand. I have to come myself." And He came. Can you imagine the condescension of a God who inhabits eternity coming among us, worms though we are? Can you imagine any such thing? In the second century, there was a man by the name of Celsus, who was a bitter opponent of the Christian faith. And he wrote a book called The True Word, in which he sought to demonstrate the era of the Christian teaching. And he said, if this whole preposterous idea of God becoming man were true, He certainly wouldn't have come to Bethlehem. I mean, who ever heard of Bethlehem? If He was going to do such a thing, He would come to the great city of Rome, where He would have some chance of winning friends and influencing people. You see, that's man's perception, but that's not the way God did it. When He came among us, He came in obscurity, born of a very humble, unimportant maid in a very obscure part of the world. He hid His glory. He hid His glory. St. Paul says He emptied Himself of His glory when He came among us. And at the end of Jesus' life, He prayed, "Father, I have finished the work You gave Me to do. Now glorify Me with the glory which I had with You before the world began." And the ascension was a return to the glory that had always been His. And then at the end of the creed we say, "And He shall come again with glory." You see, the first time He came in humility, the next time he comes in glory. The first time he came as Savior. The last time he comes as King and Judge forevermore. So the beginning and the end of the gospel is none other than the Lord Jesus. Let us stand before him.